How do you try and prove yourself to those around you? Are you concerned that you don't shine too brightly because of the Aussie's tall poppy syndrome? Are you worried that you might look bad in the eyes of your in front of your peers? Is the fact that you need to perform to other people's expectations of you always on your mind? Are you successful and therefore outperforming everyone else? Are you envious because they're outperforming you? Are you subconsciously ranking yourself in relationships to those around you? Do you fluctuate between envy and pride? Do you need to win an argument? Do you look for awards and accolades from others? Do you get bitter when people don't recognise your efforts? Do you look down on those around you? The list of questions could just keep going on. And the answer that you give to each one of these questions exposes whether or not you understand grace. Whether you understand grace in your head or whether you understand grace in your heart. I reckon we can easily fall into the trap of trying to prove ourselves to each other. It sort of becomes like a big game of establishing the pecking order of relationships. It sort of happens in churches. It happens in the community. It happens in work. It happens everywhere. My car is best. My house is bigger. My job pays more. My family's nicer. My kids are smarter. My school is better. I can run faster, jump higher, swim longer, and kick further. Do you feel like you're always trying to prove yourself worthy or good or valuable or important? And who are you trying to prove yourself to? Are you trying to prove yourself valuable and worthy to yourself? Are you trying to prove that you are valuable and worthy to those around you? Are you trying to prove that you're valuable and worthy to God? I guess if we're honest with ourselves, that actually speaks of probably what all of us get involved in sometimes. We regularly fall into the trap of proving ourselves. And the good news is that the more we understand God's grace, not in our heads, but in our hearts, the more we understand the graciousness of God towards us, then the greater we'll be liberated from having to prove ourselves to those around us. Why don't I pray as we look at God's word? Lord, we pray that you'll keep our hearts and our minds on track. You'll remove distractions. And Lord, we pray that we'll understand your grace better. Not just as an academic thing, Lord, but that graciousness of yours might shape our world. And we ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen. Well, over the last 3 weeks, we've been discovering afresh how liberating it is for us to get the character of God right. We've seen that we need to get God right, not just as an academic thing in our heads, but in a relational thing that flows from our hearts. It's incredibly liberating to know the truth of God in a practical way. Now, you might have missed some of the series in the past, and I do encourage you to download them from the website. And those three truths are: God is great, so we don't have to be in control. God is glorious, so we don't need to fear anyone or anything. God is good, so that we don't need to look for elsewhere for satisfaction and purpose in life. And today, unless you've been asleep, you'll already know God is gracious. When we understand the graciousness of God in our lives, then that frees us from having to prove ourselves to others. We don't need to prove ourselves to ourselves, and we don't need to prove ourselves to those around us, and we don't need to prove ourselves to God. That is wonderfully liberating, as we'll see. What does the Bible say about what grace is or graciousness is? And what does the Bible say about God being gracious? That's not too hard. Graciousness is when someone treats you in a way that's better than what you deserve. When someone shows grace to you, it is always undeserved. There's a story of a woman who tried to assassinate the first Queen of England. I checked with some of the people at the 8:30 service and they were there. This lady had been hiding in the Queen's bedroom and she had a knife, and as the Queen made her way into her bedroom, they always checked her bedroom before she went in. How scary would that be? Anyhow, she went in. The lady was found and the knife was taken off her and she was paraded out before the Queen, and she saw that her case was hopeless, and so she pleaded with the Queen to show her grace. And the Queen looked at her, probably rightly, quite coldly, having known that this lady was just about to kill her, and said, "If I show you grace, what promise will you make in the future, or for the future?" And the woman looked up at the Queen and said something along the lines of, "Grace that has conditions, grace that is fettered by precautions, is not grace at all." Queen Elizabeth was on the ball, having just about lost her life, and she caught on to that idea and she said, "Rightio, I pardon you." And she actually let that woman go free. That's a picture of grace. Grace is undeserved mercy. We sung about it. "I once was lost, but now I'm found." What does the Bible say about God being graciousness? I think from the very first chapter of the Bible, we see the graciousness of God. He did not make a stingy world, did he? It's a great place. It's interesting, it's good, it's pretty, it's perfect. Well, it was when he made it. And when we sinned and stuffed up God's perfect world, God did not wipe us out as he could have done. Which is what we deserved. God, in his justice, could have removed us from enjoying his blessings. But God, in his graciousness, still loved and blessed people. He showed them undeserved mercy. Let me read to you a little later in Exodus 34, verse 6. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Isaiah 30, verse 18. The Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him. A little longer quote from Nehemiah gives you an idea of what God is putting up with. "But they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked and did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore you did not desert them, even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, 'This is your God who brought you out of Egypt,' or when they committed awful blasphemies. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the desert. Day by day, the pillar of cloud did not cease to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths. You gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the desert. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen." What grace God shows to a bunch of people that are described as stiff-necked and rebellious, arrogant, do not obey God's commands, and God shows them grace upon grace. God is very gracious. I've given you Old Testament quotes, and the reason why I've done that is sometimes people fall into this really bizarre idea that they think the God of the Old Testament is somehow different to the God of the New Testament. that the God of the Old Testament is the angry, nasty one, and the God of the New Testament is the lovey-dovey, gracious one. That's wrong thinking. The God of the Old Testament is gracious in the same way that the God of the New Testament. They're exactly the same God. There's no difference there. So I gave you Old Testament quotes. Now, there are plenty of New Testament quotes that show God being gracious. We looked at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. We looked at Titus chapter 3, that speak, both of those verses speak of our complete undeserved mercy, and God gives it to us. We have contributed nothing to our salvation, and we've contributed nothing to God's desire to save us. Everything comes from God. You know, God is not sitting up in heaven thinking, oh, Rick is such a wonderful bloke. He's done such good things this week. I'll just have to send my son along to die on the cross to save him. In fact, it's the exact opposite. So how is the fact that God is gracious a liberating truth to know? Let's start with God's grace shown to you and to me. God loves us, and we do not deserve any of that love. God shows us mercy, and we do not deserve any of that mercy. There is nothing good that you have ever done to prove yourself to God. God knows your thoughts 100%. He knows my thoughts, my words, my actions. And incredibly, he still loves me, and he still loves you. That is God's grace worked out. And when God loves me like that, I no longer need to prove myself so to God for him to accept me. In fact, I can never prove myself to God for him to accept me. It's 100% grace. It's 100% driven by God's love for me and for you. Now, when we understand that, the flow-on effect of that reality is incredible. You see, if God knows me 100% and loves me and forgives me, shows me his grace, then I don't need to prove my value to him. And I don't need to prove my value to you. And I don't even need to prove my value to myself. Because God's love for me becomes the new benchmark of my value. The effects of understanding grace are more than simply a value that God has given me, though. There is a danger that I might fall into this legalistic pride that sort of says, well, I'm more obedient to God's word than anyone else in my church. But God's grace reminds me, no, I can't fall into that because I'm saved 100% by grace. I can't be filled with a legalistic pride. And nor can I be filled with an overwhelming sense of failure. God's grace protects me when I'm a sinner. God's grace means that I don't need to meet God halfway. We don't sort of, when I'm good enough and he's put up with me enough, we don't meet at some negotiating table and work out how we're going to go from here. And see, if God loves me and accepts me, then this is what counts. I no longer need to prove myself. My value is based on God's love for me. I don't need to play the game that establishes the pecking order of society and relationships. I find my self-worth in the value that God places on me. Blokes often fall into the trap of being the rugged, independent male, the self-sufficient bloke. Ladies, I don't know what the version of you are, but you'll know. We as blokes often think that if we've earned it, it's ours, we keep it, we control it, we're dependent on no one. But you know what that does to us? It just makes us alone and isolated. I can't accept your help because it shows that I'm dependent on you. I can't give help, or I might. You might. It would show that you're dependent on me. But God's grace means I don't even need to play that game. I can accept someone's help and it doesn't undermine my sense of self-worth because God loves me and has shown his grace for me as a sinner. And if I give help, it doesn't actually make me better than someone else. There was a guy, Gary McDonald, a Christian bloke who worked in the police rescue squad of New South Wales, and he tells a story of being up in the Westpac helicopter and they noticed, or someone on the beach at Bondi had reported, that one of the Bondi surf rescue people was being towed out and was drowning. And so they came out and they hovered above this surf rescue lifesaver and offered him a hand. And of course, he didn't want his reputation tarnished, so, no, I'll be right. And Gary tells a story that they went and they hovered off out of this bloke's basic area of sight until they basically watched him drown and then came down. And it was only as he was drowning that he was prepared to accept rescue. That's a perfect example of someone whose self-worth is based on what they do and they don't want it undermined. And they're prepared to even drown over it. If you know grace, if you understand the graciousness of God shown to you, you shouldn't, we do, but we shouldn't fall into that trap. And God's grace means that I can do things for God not because I want to prove myself to him, but because I genuinely love him. He's already shown me grace. I'm not trying to earn favours with him. And when we show love to each other as a church, a church that's filled with grace, we're doing it not so that people will accept us. We're just doing it because we want to show love to them. God's grace means I can serve and you can serve without the need of payback or approval or recognition. What's some more ways that God's grace affects us as a church? Do you sometimes think that everyone else at church has their life all together? And do you sometimes think that after your week's been terribly bad, that everyone else will have had a good week and you haven't, so maybe you shouldn't come? Do you sometimes think that actually maybe you shouldn't come because everyone at church are good people and you're not? That's really, really wrong thinking. I once had someone who actually asked me if it was okay to come to church because everyone at church is just so good. And I said, rubbish, I know them. And I know me. We are all equal in God's eyes. We are equally not good, we are equally needing God's rescue. And we're equally undeserving of that rescue. And we're equally saved by grace. That is the graciousness of God. You see, if we understand that, then it affects the way that we connect with each other as God's people. And if as your pastor I forget the graciousness of God, here is some of the effects it will have on me. I'll need to get my self-worth out of what I do, and so I'll only do ministry that feeds that my sense of self-worth. I'll do ministry that's well recognised and that receive plenty of accolades and thanks and recognition. I'll compare myself to others in ministry because, you know, ministers have a pecking order as well. I'll be filled with pride when my ministry seems to be bigger or better than those around me. Or I'll be filled with a sense of failure when my ministry is not as good as the ministry of those around me. I'll be filled with a sense of failure if people don't respond and satisfy my needs of self-worth. And you know what, to top things off, if I don't understand the graciousness of God, then I'll make you feel guilty when things look bad in the eyes of others. But if I'm rooted in the graciousness of my God, then my concern in ministry is not to impress people, but to bless them by pointing them towards Christ and his word and the blessings that can be found in Jesus. I will be able to be real with you because I don't need to hide my failures because you have the same failures as me. We're all saved by grace. My value is not going to be based on my perceived lack of sin, for you would only need to live with me for a short period of time to know that that's not true. And I don't serve you based on the affirmations that you might give me in response. You see, God's graciousness transforms the way that we relate to each other. God's graciousness gives me a freedom to serve. It brings a confidence to serve, for we're all people that are on a level playing field before God. It brings about a humility in service because we're all people who need God's grace 100%. And it brings about a compassion amongst a church as it realizes that we're all struggling with sin. And when someone fails, they're just failing with us, not instead of us. You see, we don't need to keep up the front. We're all in the same boat. We can be real. We can be vulnerable. Knowing grace, knowing the graciousness of God that He's shown to me and to you, means that we no longer need to prove ourselves to each other. It means we can serve God together. And I tell you what, that is very liberating. Well, where have we been for the last 4 weeks? God is great so that we don't have to be in control. God is glorious so we don't need to fear anyone or anything. God is good so we don't need to look elsewhere for our satisfaction and purpose in life. And God is gracious so we don't need to prove ourselves to others. It's the final week of a series. Maybe they couldn't think of 5Gs, it was just 4Gs. Or they wanted to be one better than Telstra, maybe that was it. You know, the great danger is that we just go through this and tick it off and forget about it. There's a danger in each of us, for me and for you, that we know the 4Gs, but we don't know them really. We know them in our heads and never understood them in our hearts. I've helped you know them in your heads, hopefully. I've even printed a summary card for you that you can grab on the way out. You can put it around your place or in your Bible as a regular reminder of the 4Gs. It's the sort of thing that you might like to discuss with your friends on how each of those 4Gs would liberate you for how you live each day. It might be something you do in your Bible study. It might be something you do with your spouse, with one of your mates. It might be something that we do as a church as we encourage one another all the more as we see the day approaching. But let me guarantee you that just knowing the 4Gs does nothing if we know them in our heads only. How about I pray? Lord, we thank you for your graciousness. Lord, we've spoken about your grace when it comes to our sin. And we're not always good at modelling your grace in our relationships. Lord, we pray that your grace will be the benchmark of our self-worth. Lord, as people who are saved by grace, may your grace also be the benchmark of how we value each other. So, Lord, we pray that we will not only proclaim your grace, but we'll live out the realities of that amongst our church and with those that we meet, to the glory and honour of your precious name. Amen.